delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a God, not a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Okay, are we all there? Can all hear me? Yes, good, fine, okay. As we've seen so far in our voyage through the Acts of the Apostles, the first Christians had experienced a real roller coaster in their first 10 years. There had been astonishing growth in numbers, but there had been setbacks in persecution, mostly because of the persecution by the religious leaders. And now, somewhere around AD 43 to 44, there arrives on the scene a new adversary. So the first thing we're going to think about is that adversary, the person who is against what the people of God want. And the adversary here is Herod Agrippa I. Now, there's a whole family of Herods in the New Testament, so it's worth working them out so we know who we're talking about. The first one we come across is Herod the Great, the Herod of the wise man story. He was really a nasty piece of work. He reigned for over 40 years. He had 10 wives. He had affairs with all sorts of women, including Cleopatra. To stay in power, he killed several of his sons, including one who was born to his first wife, whose name, unbelievably, was Doris. You can't make this up. It's amazing. Doris. He died shortly afterwards after he had ordered the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem. That's what we know him for most. And his death is far too gruesome for us to talk about this morning. But his son, Herod Antipas, came next. He was the one who had John beheaded. Pilate sent Jesus to him on the night when Jesus was tried. And shortly afterwards, Antipas was banished for his vicious oppression of various people. He was succeeded by his nephew and the grandson of Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa I, who's the one here in Acts 12. Now we read in verses 1 and 2 that he had James put to death, probably by beheading, just as his uncle had murdered John the Baptist. And this led to a crisis for the church because James was an apostle, and with his younger brother John, who was also apostle, they had a nickname from Jesus. Jesus called them Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, which shows that they must have been a bit of a handful. He was the first apostle to be martyred. Now, we've already seen that Stephen was martyred, but of course, Stephen was a server at tables, not an apostle. So this is the first apostle. Herod arrests Peter at the Passover, verses 3 and 4. The trial couldn't happen until after the feast, and it would no doubt be a show trial. And it was certain that Peter would be executed. See, Herod was so unpopular, he wanted to ingratiate himself with the Jews because he'd been brought up as a Roman and because his family were deeply unpopular because of all the nasty things they'd done. And we'll find out what happened to him later on in the story. Now, Peter's previous arrests, verse 5, had been by the Sanhedrin, the religious court, but now it was the whole weight of the state that was against him. Things were hopeless. Nevertheless, the church offered fervent prayer for him. And that's a lesson for us. Even in the darkest times, we must and we can hope in God. Paul writes this in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray continually. Jesus told a parable about a persistent widow to show them, it says, that they should always pray and never give up. Never, never give up. So verse 6, Luke details the unusually secure prison arrangements. Yet despite the chains and the guards, the strange thing is Peter manages to sleep. And I'm not sure that I would in those circumstances. So we've seen the adversary. Now we move on to an angel. The Greek word is angelos, a messenger. Our word evangelist, evangelical, all of those words come from the Greek word euangelistom, meaning messenger of good news. We are all angels of good news. And sometimes that word is used of human people. But what Luke wants us to see here is that it's a real supernatural intervention by God. There's light in the cell, which is presumably the glow of the angel. And the angel has to strike Peter to get him to move. Now, this is very odd. Hebrews 1:14 says, angels are ministering spirits sent by God to us to help us. And yet this one seems to have physical abilities. And I think probably our understanding of spiritual as insubstantial and nebulous isn't accurate. Paul writes of the resurrection body as being a spiritual body. And if we take the pattern from Jesus' resurrection body, we see that he could eat and drink and he could be touched. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, portrays heaven or the hereafter as more real and solid and concrete than this world. And I think that actually reflects the scriptures. We can only survive in such a world, the world to come, if we have new bodies, that spiritual body. And we know that that's going to happen to us because, as John says in his letter, when we see Jesus, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. So the chains are dealt with. However, Peter is in a dreamlike state for the rest of the journey because it's only when he gets outside that he comes to himself in verse 11. Note in verses 8 and 9, the angel's concern for Peter, making sure he has his clothes, his outer garments, and his sandals and his cloak. It's a cold night. Peter obeys the angel and starts walking, but thinks it's all a vision. They pass the guards. Although it doesn't appear that the guards are actually asleep, Luke seems to be saying that they just didn't notice Peter and the angel. Were they struck with a sort of blindness? Probably they were. People do get blind to all sorts of things that are exactly in front of their faces. And God is using this to stop the guards seeing them. Even the iron gate is no problem. On the occasion of Peter's first angelic jailbreak that we read about in Acts 5:19, he seems to be making a habit of this sort of thing. The angel opens the gates, but here the gates open by themselves. The angels don't even have to touch it. Now, for those of us who've been Christians for a good while, we think, now, all this is rather familiar, but in a different context. And I think it's the challenge of Charles Wesley when he wrote in one of his most famous hymns about the condition of human beings. He says, we are sinful human beings. It's like we're in a prison. And Peter's miraculous escape is like knowing God's forgiveness through following Jesus Christ and believing in him. You remember the words. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast, bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I rose, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. So it's only at a distance that the angel leaves Peter, and Peter suddenly comes to himself and realizes in verse 11 just what has happened. So we've had the adversary, we've had the angel, and now we have an answer, verses 12 to 19. In verses 12 to 15, Peter comes to Mary's house, and it was obviously large enough for the gathering of the Christians in Jerusalem. It was probably the principal meeting place of the church. They wouldn't have a building in those days. John Mark, who is Mary's son, was important in the next 30 years of the church. You remember he fell out with Paul and Barnabas, and eventually he hitched up with Peter. And it's probably through John Mark that Luke actually gets this story, because Peter recounts what happens to him. Peter turns up at the house, and despite knocking and announcing himself, Rhoda, the slave girl, still doesn't open the door to Peter. And having a slave girl again shows Mary's status in society. And you see Luke's love of detail here, because Rhoda probably wasn't really her real name. It was a nickname. Slaves were given names that weren't really their own names, but just to describe something about them or the job that they did. And Rhoda means red. So she was probably a redhead. And one wonders actually whether she was a captive from the distant north because of her hair. Well, she goes to the door and she hears Peter, but doesn't open the door. She's so surprised, so amazed. She comes back to everybody. She says, Peter's at the door. And the church's reaction is disbelief. And then after she's insisting, they try to rationalize it by saying it's his angel. Now, the Jews believed that the angel that watches over us can actually appear in our likeness. There's a lesson here about people praying and not expecting. And perhaps this is the big lesson of this, that God can do things. We pray, but perhaps we don't expect the answer. The disciples here had failed Jesus' instruction in Mark 11:12. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Paul in Ephesians 3:20 says, God can do more than we ask or imagine. And is sometimes our problem that we think we should pray about something, we pray about it, but we don't really imagine that God can actually do what we're asking. It's significant that over this past year, we've been praying and praying and praying for the whole crisis that we're going through, the health crisis. And God is at work doing things, not quite what we expected, but he is answering our prayers. We believed, and therefore we can receive believing in him. So there's a noisy greeting in verses 16 and 17. And Peter's aware that there was a danger that this could lead to his recapture. The city was probably patrolled by some sort of night watch. The Song of Solomon records watchmen in the city. And when the beloved is searching for her lover, she comes across them and asks where her lover is. But it's sometimes not very trustworthy. In a later chapter in the Song of Solomon, they beat the beloved and take away her cloak. So you have to beware of the night watch. Peter tells them to be quiet and then says, tell James. Now, we've already seen one of them has been executed, but there are other James among the apostles. The first one was John of Alphaeus, and he was called Homikros, meaning the little, perhaps literally because he was of small stature or younger than the other apostles. If you were in Glasgow, you would probably have called him Wee Jimmy. There were two other apostles called James, and if you come across a church called James the Less, this is the guy that that church is named after, James the Less, Little Jim. But it's also more likely that Peter was talking about James, the brother of our Lord, along with Jesus' other brothers, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Not Iscariot, this is another Judas. James didn't accept Jesus' authority before he was raised from the dead. And so Jesus took him aside when he was raised from the dead, and he had a separate interview with him, and he showed him just who he was. And James rose to prominence as the leader of the Jerusalem church. He was well known among the Jews for being a just and upright man, so much that he was called by Jews and Christians James the Just. And he's believed to be the author of the New Testament letter of James. So what happens to Peter? He goes underground so successfully that nobody can account for his movements. About 5 years later, according to Galatians 2, he turns up at Antioch. And later that year, he returns to Jerusalem for the council of Acts 15, where they discuss whether that people who come from a Gentile background who become Christians need to be circumcised and become Jews first. And the council arrives at the amazing and wonderful decision that all Gentiles who believe in Jesus are actually saved and they don't need these other things. Acts 15 is Peter's last appearance in the book of Acts, and then we hear nothing more about him. In AD 62, though, at the end of his life, he appears in Rome. And it's from there he writes his first letter, which is addressed from Babylon, which is Christian code for Rome. So in 18 and 19 here, there is confusion in the palace and the execution of the guards. Under Roman law, they face the same penalty as the escaped prisoner. We were thinking of the adversary. We were thinking of the angel who came to rescue Peter. We've thought about the answer to prayer that God gives. But Luke adds another little bit of detail here about what happens to the adversary. And it's quite sobering. Herod goes to Caesarea, verses 20 to 25. On a diplomatic mission. Now, this negotiation over food supplies was probably brought about by a bribe to Blastus, the official. Josephus, who's a Jewish military leader who surrenders to the Romans and then becomes a historian, writes about this event, and he says that Herod's robes were silver. So what an amazing sight. This man is sitting on this throne. He's dressed in silver. He looks amazing. But when the people cry out, this is the voice of God, he doesn't actually acknowledge that, no, he's only a human being. See, when God's servants sometimes are mistaken for heavenly beings, they dissuade people from worshipping them and they give glory to God. And you see that all the way through. People bow down and worship Christian ministers or leaders, but they will always say, no, I'm only a person, I'm only a human being, worship God. However, Herod usurps God's place and hence God's judgment on him of being devoured by worms. When we used to meet together in Tear Fund and we had people visit us from various projects around the world, one of them, a doctor, brought a slideshow and he showed us this kidney dish, the thing you use in the hospital, you used to use in the hospital. And in it, there was this sort of tube and there were these worms inside it. And he said this was actually from the inside of a human being that he had actually been working on in Africa. People do still today drink poor, bad water, and in it there are eggs of worms, and people are still devoured by worms. And it's a dreadful thing to happen, and that's what happened to Herod. But the result here is the growth and spread of the church. A complete reversal of the beginning of the story, and more than the Christians could have asked or imagined. There they were being persecuted and oppressed and suppressed, and now at the end of the story, they're able to spread and the gospel goes out from them. Luke finishes off by going back to another story, a different sort of story. Verse 25, he talks about Barnabas and Saul's mission, which is going on at this time. And now they've returned from that. And it follows on from Acts 11, verse 30. The overarching challenge here is obvious in this chapter. It's about praying and believing. James the Just wrote in his letter, "You do not have because you do not ask God." We must keep praying. We must keep asking. We must be patient, but expect that God will answer. So many times we are sad and we think about what we call unanswered prayer. But what about the answered prayer? Billy Graham once said that when we get to glory, we will find storehouses full of prayers that had been answered, but because nobody prayed those prayers, the answers never happened here on earth. We need to keep praying and to keep asking God, both as churches and as individuals, because Jesus commanded it, the Apostle Paul commanded it, the people in Jerusalem, the Christians in Jerusalem did it, and they received their answer. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for answered prayer. Lord, we're sorry that so often we keep doubting and we keep wondering why you haven't answered particular prayers, but we never really take account of when you do answer our prayers. So, Father, help us to be more thankful, help us to count these blessings, and help us to trust you more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.